Judges chapter 11. Well, Jephthah, what are we to make of Jephthah? Well, I think the record here is purposefully a bit ambiguous in places. And I think that is typical of a lot of parts of the scriptures that are left sort of hanging. Obviously, the question at the end is, did he sacrifice his daughter literally or not? These things are intentional, I think, to help us to engage with the text. Not all simple answers are given. God is not a simplistic God who just gives us, you know, 20 bullet points we've got to agree to and that's it. He wants relationship. So he's given us the Bible, which is his word to us, and much of it is history. And not all of it is easy to interpret, and indeed some of it does not have a clear interpretation. And I think the story of Jephthah is an example. And that is intentional, to help us to reflect upon his word so that we might engage with him. That's what he's looking for, engagement, relationship. Anyway, what you can see with Jephthah is that verse 1, he was the son of a prostitute. So he was typical of the kind of savior that God used to save his people, because the judges, the word means savior. And in Hebrews 11, he is listed as a man of faith, a kingdom person, somebody who definitely will be in the kingdom. And yet he was the son of a prostitute, so he was sort of absolutely on the outside of society. You think of all the other judges which there were, left-handed. Left-handed people were thought to be somehow strange or weird. The son of a concubine. Oh, in this case, the son of a prostitute. People who are on the edge. In this case, he was rejected by his brethren. That's it. They're the kind of people that God uses. Outsiders, one percenters. And that is, in fact, who you and me are. And you wonder why life's gone a bit weird. Yeah, oh, this is why. Because this has the hallmark of how God operates. Very rarely, in my opinion, is somebody raised as the poster child, the model child in a believing family in the midst of a church, and they grow up in the church, and, oh yeah, they're sort of, you know, groomed to be the next elder, and they become the next elder, and they marry a girl who was raised similarly, who's likewise very faithful, and so it goes on. Okay, yeah, that does happen, and if there were cases of that, I'm not knocking that, that's all legitimate. Although I would say you don't know what goes on behind closed doors. You don't know what hell they might have been going through over stuff that you have no idea about. And maybe life was not all as plain sailing and simple and smooth as it might appear. I'm sure that is the case. But my point is that those whom God seems to use radically and dramatically are very often outsiders, not necessarily immoral people, just people who are on the edge and despised and rejected. And of course you see this especially in the Lord Jesus. So the Ammonites, verse 5, made war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And Tob is one of the words translated heaven. So you can see how all this sort of looks forward to their seeking of Jesus ultimately in the last days. But why do they want Jephthah? Well, because they know he's a mighty man of valor. And why was he such a great warrior? Well, the guy had been chucked out by his brethren, and so he was living the life of a brigand, a highwayman, an outlaw. And his bravery and all the fights he got into were well known, and they thought, yeah, he would be a mighty warrior. But it was their rejection of him that had left him having to live this kind of life. Now, the odd thing about Jephthah in that respect is that when the Ammonites come to him and they say, no, we're taking this territory off you because you wrongly took it off us when you came out of Egypt. Wow, you see the reply he gives them? Starting from like 14 up to, well, 25 or so. He's quoting biblical history left, right and centre. He has a very good knowledge of the history of Israel. He seems to have a very clear knowledge of the law of Moses and the historical background, and he's saying, no, you got it wrong. He's quoting scripture, he's alluding to scripture. This outlaw guy, who was famed for being a great fighting man, because he was just out there in the land of Tob, rejected by his brethren, having to make a living by being a robber and a highwayman. You say he had to. Of course he didn't have to. He could have just farmed a bit of land and been satisfied with his crops, couldn't he? But he didn't live like that. And so, despite all that, he still is a man of faith. Because keep remembering Hebrews 11. He was a man of faith. That doesn't mean he was perfect. Samson is also listed in the same breath as Jephthah. So then, they come to him and they say, please, can you come and help us fight the Ammonites? And he says, verse 7, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house or family? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Well, again, as you read the scriptures, the question keeps arising. What could he have said? What should he have said? What might he have said? How else could he have responded? Because he's rather rubbing it in, isn't he? That you chucked me out. You rejected me. You assigned me basically to a life of living on the edge, a miserable life. And now you want me to do a favor. You want me to risk my life to save you. Huh? Is that the way you treat someone? That's what he's saying. And the higher way of response would have not been to rub it in. Would have been to say, oh, yes, I'll come and save you then, in God's help, in God's strength, I'll do it. And of course, the whole question about, yeah, but you rejected me. Yeah, leave that to their conscience, because the awareness of that would have been very big. He gained nothing by rubbing it in. And there will be times in your life, there probably already have been, as there have been in my life, when people who've been absolutely mean and awful to you, and in a sense broken up your life, they then specifically need your help. And what do? Do you rub it in? No. No, you don't. You take the higher path. And I think the way that Jephthah here takes the lower path, as I say, the narrative is open for our interpretation, but I think you see that he took the lower path. I think that's it. Anyway, the elders say to him, verse 8, therefore we have turned again to you now. What should they have said? We have turned again to you now. Surely they should have turned again to God, because that's how that phrase is usually used, turned again to. They turned again to their God, but no, they turned again to Jephthah. So what should he have said? He should have said, now you should turn again to your God. And what should they have said? They shouldn't have said, well, we turn again to you now. They should have said, look, we turn again to God. But they don't. And as I say, the narrative by its nature is open to our interpretation and our reflection. They say, we turn again to you now, so that you may go and fight the Ammonites, and you shall be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. You see there this terrible human need for human leadership. Of course, the whole point is that God was their king, God was their leader. And yet, like they wanted Gideon to be their king, and he said, no, I won't be your king, God's your king. So it is here, they're desperate, aren't they? People are desperate for human leadership. Give us a strong leader. They don't say that, but that's clear. When really the leadership is in God. Well, Jephthah says to the elders, if you bring me home again to fight the Ammonites, and Yahweh delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Like, are you real about this? And they say, oh, Yahweh be witness, we will do as you say. And they take an oath. It's as if he does really like this idea of being their head. What should he have said? No, I won't be your head. Sure, I'll help you, but no, I'm not going to be your king. I'm not looking to be your king. God is your king. Return to your God. But sure, I'll help you if God works through me, so he does. Again, he doesn't say that, but the narrative begs the question, what should he have said? Well, as I've said, he then replies to the Ammonites, and when they say, oh, you know, you historically grabbed our land and we've just taken it back, his reply to them really does breathe biblical history. But then, verse 27, he said, I have not sinned against you, you Ammonites, but you do me wrong to fight against me. Let Yahweh the judge be judge this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Well, again, what might he have said? Not, you do me wrong to fight against me. He's personalizing it all. You're picking a fight with me. Well, they were actually picking a fight with Jephthah. They were picking a fight with Israel and with Israel's God. And yet he personalizes this. You're picking a fight against me. You do me wrong to fight against me. Yeah, he should have said, you are foolish to fight against God. Don't fight against the God of Israel, my friend. Just give in before, you know, you suffer all the grief you're going to suffer. But again, he doesn't say that. And then we come to this sticky bit in verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed deliver the Ammonites into my hand. Well, if doesn't in Hebrew have to imply that it's open to question. It could as well be translated, when you will indeed deliver the Ammonites into my hand. And we remember Hebrews 11, that he was a man of faith. He was sure God would give him the victory. Even though, as we've shown so far, he was far from spiritually mature, shall we say, in his attitudes. So he's saying, when you will indeed deliver the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, I will offer up for a burnt offering. The whole thing is so difficult to interpret, intentionally so. People say, oh no, I'm sure that he didn't, for reasons X, Y, Z. And other people could say, no, no, I'm sure he did for reasons X, Y, Z. I'm sure he did sacrifice his daughter. No, 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 I'm sure he didn't. There's arguments both ways. And my point is, as I've been trying to show in the narrative, this is intentional. It's intentionally vague to help us engage with the text and not skim read it, but to think about it and chat about it and discuss it amongst ourselves. God must have foreseen when he inspired this record all the fireside discussions and chit-chats between his people over the generations. Did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter or not? So, you know, I'll engage with the question. I give you a few ideas here and there, but I do so having said why I think the narrative is purposefully ambiguous. Right, he says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, I will offer as a burnt offering. Animals don't live in people's houses, right? He surely foresaw the typical classical return of the victorious warrior to his own home, and who was going to come running out of the door to meet him but his daughter, right? I mean, that is what's going to happen. And he says, I will offer that for a burnt offering. As I say, animals don't live in houses. So I don't think, from that point of view, did he really imagine that an animal was going to come out? It's my daughter's come out. Oh, I thought it was going to be an animal that was going to run out of the front door. I thought it was going to be a sheep or a bull or something that was going to run out of the front door. I don't think so. You may think, well, could a guy really consciously set up to sacrifice his own daughter? Well, there's one other case in Scripture where someone does do that, and it's King Saul with Jonathan. He pronounces a curse that whoever eats anything while they were pursuing the Philistines will be killed. And he makes that agreement or lays that oath down to the people when he knows Jonathan's not there and Jonathan isn't aware of this. And the way Saul sets the whole thing up, and he says, even if the fault is in Jonathan, my son, he shall die. And then he divides the people till there's the people and him and Jonathan on one side, And then he says, well, cast the lot. Aha, Jonathan is taken. You are guilty. You shall verily die. Well, okay, the people sort of make a bit of a bunt and they sort of stop it happening. But it's fairly clear that Saul set that up, that he wanted to kill Jonathan. Now, strange things happen and people are weird and people do crazy things. And who knows what goes on in the heads of people. Saul wanted to kill his son Jonathan in a public way. You can say that Jephthah definitely didn't have that in view. Maybe, although he was a man of faith, or at least he died in faith, you can work out from Hebrews 11, maybe. You can say that this was not absolutely his agenda. And yet, God condemns offering children to gods, to idols. He is very against child sacrifice. Could it possibly be that Jephthah legitimately could have taken his daughter and sacrificed her? Surely that was not in obedience to God's principles. You can play with a translation like Adam Clark does, and he reckons the Hebrew means, I will consecrate it to the Lord, that is, whatever first comes out of my house, I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering. That is, if it's something that's fit for a burnt offering, it shall be made one. If it's fit for the service of God, it will be consecrated to him. In which case, you could say that, his daughter would have been consecrated to God's service rather than being sacrificed. But then you've got the description in 34 of Jephthah being in shock, in tragic shock, when it's his daughter who comes out of the house to greet him. And if that retranslation by Adam Clark is correct, well, I don't see how that doesn't fit that. Well, what can you say? Then we're told that his only child comes out, and it's all tragic because she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. This contrasts with the other judges of Israel, some of whom had, well, one bloke had 70 sons, another one had 30 sons. They clearly had a number of wives and knocked out load of kids, as folks did in those days. It's somewhat unusual that he doesn't have, apparently, any other child. Was it that he was so righteous that when his wife was barren, or maybe, who knows, he could have been impotent or whatever, he does not take other wives, he does not adopt other children? How is it that a man who clearly was famous as a warrior, who was somebody, although he was a bit of an outcast, how is it that he only had one child? You know, normally, men would have had multiple wives and multiple kids, as the other judges did, as I say. Well, again, it's all very ambiguous. There's pros and cons on both sides. Well, then in 35, he tears his clothes and says, alas, my daughter, I've made a vow to Yahweh and I can't go back on it. What do you mean you can't go back on it? Even if he was thinking of sacrificing her, I mean, human sacrifice was absolutely unheard of in the law of Moses. God is clearly against it. Of course, he could go back on it. Leviticus 27 is very clear that if you vowed something to the Lord and then you wanted to change it, you could change it, but you had to pay a penalty. And yet, on the other hand, Psalm 15 says, you know, blessed are those who swear to their own hurt and do not change. Apparently alluding to Jephthah. Well, yeah, he could go back on it. And when he says, I can't go back on it, of course he could. I mean, he could have just got on his knees and said to God, look, I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. You know, I'm not going to do this. It would have been a conflict of principle, that the principle of sacrificing your own daughter as a human sacrifice was wrong, and the need to obey that principle, that it's wrong to do that, overrode the need to keep your vow, whatever. And as I say, Leviticus 27, he could have got out of any vow by paying some sort of penalty. And then his daughter's response is, well, my father, if you've made a vow to Yahweh, do to me what you have vowed. Well, she then says, well, just give me 2 months to bewail my virginity on the mountains. Well, his promise had been, whatever comes out of my house, the doors of my house, I will sacrifice. Yeah, you can say, well, that could have meant she was consecrated as a virgin to temple service. She bewails her virginity because of that. But actually, in the law of Moses, there was no provision for that, for a woman actually to forego marriage, to remain a virgin in God's service. There actually was no legislation that spoke of that whatsoever. So why, anyway, does he not do what he says he's going to do to her immediately? You know, she gets 2 months to bewail her virginity. Well, whatever. What are we to really conclude? Well, I don't know. And I think that it is intentionally vague. The way that the daughters of Israel go each year, verse 40, to celebrate the daughter of Jephthah, 4 days in a year, this is a pretty big level of mourning and celebration and remembrance of this woman. Why do that if it was simply so that she had become a virgin devoted to Yahweh's service to the point that she wasn't supposed to marry, etc.? Surely, you know, 4 days a year, all the daughters of Israel celebrating the daughter of Jephthah. That pretty much sounds like she was killed rather than that she was devoted to being a virgin in the service of the tabernacle. That's how it would really read to me. When it says they went each year to celebrate, I mean, the AV says to lament, and I think that's more the idea. Lamentation, again, would imply, would it not, death? Rather than lamenting that this woman was remaining a virgin, well, okay, if that's really what happened, that she remained a virgin devoted to Yahweh in the sanctuary, well, that's not something to lament. She chose to do that. She says that she's willing to go along with it. I don't see that other people would get all het up about that and lament it. She herself said, I am willing to do this. Whatever you've vowed, I'm willing to do it. So, it's all there to help us to engage with the text. You can build the case one way or another. I think I would come down, 60-40 on the side of him sacrificing her, which raises questions, of course. Well, why did he do that? Someone who clearly knew the law of God so well, he could quote it so extensively to the Ammonites. Surely he knew Leviticus 27. Surely he knew that human sacrifice, particularly child sacrifice, was abhorrent to God. Surely he knew this. Well, as I say, I don't know. But what you do know is that this man, who at the very least was unwise and too proud to get on his knees and say, God, I was unwise, wasn't I, in what I promised? Please forgive me. Please let me obey one principle above another, that is the principle of not sacrificing a human sacrifice. I will obey that over the need to keep my vows. You know, there was human pride involved there. There was unwisdom involved. Possibly, a psychopathic desire to kill your own daughter. Mixed up blokes in Rome, for sure. And yet, out of all that, Hebrews 11, he was a man of faith and he will be in the kingdom. It doesn't mean it's okay to kill your daughter, it's okay to be unwise, it's okay to be proud and all that stuff. No, not at all. It's not okay at all. But out of all this mixed up stuff, He is a kingdom person. Hebrews 11 says that, and that must be given its due weight. And so, look at yourself. We're all mixed up. You're mixed up. I'm mixed up. Yeah. You look at all God's people, they're all mixed up, one way and another. Their lives are a mess in so many ways. Their thinking is contorted and conflicted, etc. And yet, in the end, it is faith that saves, and God will save Jephthah, that we are promised.